Here this morning. Take a little time. Try to study the Bible a little bit. The Bible's an old book, folks. It's an ancient book. The Bible was old before America was ever discovered. It was an ancient book written by an ancient people. Father, bless your word now. Give us ears to hear it, a heart to receive it, wisdom to understand it. Give me the gift of teaching. In thy name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Hosea, chapter number 11, verse 1. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter number 11, verse 1. Hosea 11:1. The scripture says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. All right. Now, this is a reference to a historical event, something that took place in time. The book of Hosea is contemporary with Isaiah, about 700 B.C. Israel went into Egypt because they had no bread, and so therefore a famine in the land forced them to go into Egypt, and they were there because Joseph was there. He gave them food. They stayed there for over 400 years. God told Abraham in the book of Genesis that they'd be there, and in the fourth generation he would deliver them. Obviously, that screams into your face that a generation in Genesis is 100 years, not 30. But in any event, after 400 years, he brought them out. And this is a direct reference to that event in the book of Hosea, chapter number 11, verse 1. Here's some important things about it. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. So what he's doing here now is making Israel, he's personifying a nation. He's giving it personality and personal identity. See, he's taking a nation and making it into a son. Look carefully. I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, that's a very endearing type thing. And if you read the context of Hosea, you'll see that it has to do with God's personal relationship with Israel. And on an intimate level, Hosea starts out on a very intimate level, not political, not theocratic or anything of that nature, but intimate. And that's what Hosea is about. And so in the 11th chapter of Hosea, he says, Israel is my son, and I called him out of Egypt. Now, was the scripture fulfilled then? Yes, it was, but it was not filled full. In plain words, it was not exhausted. How do I know that? Turn to Matthew chapter number 2 and verse 15. Matthew 2:15. The word of God is what? Quick. What does that mean, quick? It's alive, exactly. It's a living word. Therefore, it is relevant for every age. In Matthew chapter number 2 and verse number 15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and he's making a direct reference to Hosea, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Okay, now what's happening here? Pardon? It's fulfilling prophecy, the prophecy of Hosea chapter number 11 and verse 1. Do you believe that when Hosea made that prophecy in Hosea chapter number 11 and verse number 1, he had any idea that prophecy would be applied to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ hundreds and hundreds of years into the future? No. I don't believe that. It's really irrelevant. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. But he certainly made a prophecy that was fulfilled when Israel was brought out of Egypt. Okay? And now Matthew turns right around and takes that same scripture and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt. Verse number 14. He came out of Egypt. Why was he in Egypt? Why was the Lord? He wasn't born in Egypt, was he? He was sent there for his safety, wasn't he? And so he was called out of Egypt. Now, what's happening here is a number of things. It is a prophecy that has an idea attached to it. That is, my son comes out of Egypt. All right, I'll call him out of Egypt. Well, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is his son. But they must have borne a relationship with God the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ did, because he was also his son. So what he's doing is comparing Israel in the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Now, when he comes to get you, his church, he will also call you out of Egypt. Amen. Will he not? Because this world is Egypt. Now, the Bible uses certain countries and cities as a object lesson. For example, Babylon, Nineveh, Egypt, whole country. He uses these as representative of a much broader thing than simply that one city or city-state might represent on its own. Egypt is undoubtedly a representation of the world and the world system. Babylon is a definite reference to a multiplicity of religions, to religions. Babylon was loaded with religion. And when Israel went into Babylon, came back out of it, they came back out of it with the beginnings of the Babylonian Talmud. And they had that in their head, and that was what to destroy their faith in the Word of God. All right, now, if he called his son out of Egypt, and Israel is his son, you remember what he said to Moses when he said to him to go before Pharaoh? He said, Israel is my what? Yeah, all right, my son, my what? My firstborn. Let my people go. He never said that to Pharaoh. You'll never find one place in the Old Testament where Moses ever said what he was supposed to say as it identified Israel. Israel is his son, not Egypt, not Babylon, not Philistia, you know. Not any other people but Israel. They're his son. And I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. Now, if God is an everlasting God and he makes covenants, and some of them are conditional and unconditional, he makes a covenant with the people. He intends to keep that covenant. Will he not? He will keep that covenant. Do any of you in here in this house this morning believe that there is any kind of a covenant that the Old Testament Jehovah God has made with his son? Now, when I say his son, what am I talking about? In the Old Testament, he made a who? Israel. Now let's take the Bible, let it speak for itself. Israel is my son. Moses, you go tell Pharaoh that Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now that's a term that's used over here in the New Testament. The Bible says that you are members of the church of the what? Firstborn. All right? Now listen, folks. You know, a lot of people just fly through words and throw them around like they mean nothing. And truth of the matter is, today words don't mean much to people anymore. They really don't. And their word means nothing. But in the Bible, when God says something, he means it. He means what he says. He said his word will not return unto him void. And he said heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. If he said Israel is his son, he never said he was not his son. He never undid that. He identified them as a people, as a nation, as his people, his chosen. He said they are my firstborn. All right, now, here you are this morning. You remember the church of the firstborn. You're firstborn. All right, let's look at some of these terms in the Bible. The scripture says that Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. What does that mean? Did anybody rise from the dead before him? Well, they did too. But they died again. Yes, they did. I mean, the prophet laid himself out over one and called upon God, and that boy came back to life. And yes, they were raised from the dead before him, but they died again. He's the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. So when we identify terms, we can begin to understand what the Bible is saying. Therefore, if he is the first fruits of the resurrection or the first fruits of them that slept, then we are part of that because we are part of him. Now, if the Bible says that you're a member of the church of the firstborn, what does that mean? If Israel is his firstborn, Israel is my son, he is my firstborn. Firstborn. Look at the contrast. Look at the usage of the words that these words have, they have powerful meaning. Powerful. If Israel is his firstborn son, how did he identify Israel in the Old Testament? Was it individually or nationally? Nationally, exactly. As a collective body, as a nation. Okay. So when you begin to understand, the Bible can either speak of national salvation or individual salvation. It can. Salvation on a national level and salvation on an individual level. And what does that mean, preacher? Well, it means that he intends to save a nation at the expense of another nation. Israel is his firstborn son, a firstborn nation created by the hand of God. And Israel will abide as a nation when there are no nations left. They will abide as a nation. That's what that means. It makes a difference who's in the office in the White House, Pennsylvania Avenue. That's irrelevant. It doesn't make any difference who has the biggest guns, the biggest warheads, and so forth. That's meaningless. Israel will abide as a nation when there are no other nations. Now, is Israel a nation? May the 14th, 1948, it became a nation. There's a lot of controversy about that, but I firmly believe that Israel is a nation today in fulfillment of prophecy. Israel as a nation bears relationship with God the Father as his son. Now, that's strong talk. Now, when it says that you are a member of the church of the firstborn, what does that mean? Does that mean the church is the firstborn nation of God? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. You are the church of the firstborn. You're the first ones born of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You are first one born of the Holy Spirit, all right? Are you his son?
Yes, sir.
Yes, you are. You're his son. He has three distinct sons in the Bible. He has Israel as a nation that is his son. He has the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Then he has you, church of the firstborn, as his son. Okay, now what I'm doing here is trying to lead you up into something to show you what's in front of us, what lies ahead. If we can get some of these ideas in our mind and get them set correctly, it'll help us to understand what's going on.
Amen.
It'll help us greatly to understand whose side God is on. When it comes to nations, the only nation that God has his hand on as far as, I have one who stands for you, and it is Michael. And that's what he said in the book of Daniel. And he is an archangel. And what nation does he stand for?
Israel.
He stands for Israel. The church is not related to nationally, because the church is made up of people from every nation. Make any difference where you're from. You'd be amazed at the people that are that make up the body of Christ, from where they're from, the very distinctively different backgrounds. All right, so he does not deal with the church on a national level. I know a lot of people believe that, but he doesn't. He deals with the church on the individual level as the body of Christ. Every one of us are members of the body of Christ. The church cannot save the country that it belongs to. Can't do it. Because you may have two countries that go to war, one to destroy the other, and the church is made up of people in both sides. So you have to understand what I'm saying to you. What has blessed America is the fact that America started this nation with a firm respect for the Ten Commandments and for the freedom of speech and freedom of religion. And the church was here to grow And because of the great influence that the church has had on this nation, you're enjoying great freedom, great blessing. And it's not because of the founding fathers, and it's not because of some great high ideal they had when they came to this country. It was the influence that the church had on these men and their training and their background when they started this nation. That's why it has great freedom. The only thing that will allow a nation to survive into the future is the way it treats God's Son. Now go out there and tell that to the average church member. You know, the average religious person that goes to church. And ask them, did you know that Israel is the Son of God? Well, they wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. But they are. Israel is my son, my firstborn. All right? And so it is as you relate to Israel, as we bear that relationship with Israel. Now, I want to show you in the New Testament something that's quite remarkable. Look over here in the book of Revelation. Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter number 21 and verse 1. If you look at Revelation chapter number 20 and verse 11, what is this? This is called the what? The Great White Throne Judgment, right? Okay. The 19th chapter of the book of Revelation is the finish of the tribulation. I saw heaven open, and behold, verse 11, a white horse. And the beast was taken. Verse number 20, the false prophet, and the cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. Chapter number 20, you have a great white throne judgment. Then in chapter number 21, verse 1, here's what happens. A new heaven and a new earth. All right, if you hold your place there and go back to Genesis 1:1. See this? In the beginning, God created the what? The heaven and the earth. Okay? All right. That physical creation takes up this much of the Bible. That one. But then it's done away with. Chapter number 21 of Revelation, there is a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It's gone. He makes a new heaven and a new earth. What is this? Is this the millennium? No. No, 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 no. Chapter number 20 and verse number, Revelation chapter number 20, if you look over here, it says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, verse 3, and on through the rest of that chapter, Revelation chapter number 20. 1,000 years. This is the millennium. But in chapter number 21 of the book of Revelation, there is a new heaven and a new earth. So what is that, preacher? That's eternity. That's eternity. All right? Just think of time as a little speck sandwiched between eternity. Eternity has no beginning. Eternity has no ending. Time has a start point. Time has an end point. And all of creation and all of mankind is a little speck sandwiched between eternity past and eternity future. We're into eternity future now, Revelation 21. We're going into the future, into eternity. What's there? That's what's important to me. What is in this eternity future? Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth, verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is that? That's the New Jerusalem. All right. That's what most people call heaven right there. Because it has streets of pure transparent gold. It has gates of pearl, walls of jasper. It shines. It is brilliant. It is beautiful. And this is what people refer to when they say, well, I'm going to go to heaven. All right. Now, I want you to notice carefully. This Bible says in Revelation 21 that this new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Amen. Are you going to heaven or are you going to go to the new Jerusalem? See, He said, He created a new heaven and a new earth. Now think about this for a minute. The new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. It is a city that is the Lamb's bride. It's you. You don't have to go there. You are there. That's what you are. But not just that. In eternity, these things right here can't be understood on the same physical level that we understand ourselves today, because we're looking at something that is far beyond us here, that is beautiful beyond imagination. It is something that defies explanation. Revelation 21 says, a new heaven and a new earth. This new Jerusalem, verse 6, the Lord Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the same one that was in chapter 1 that said he was the Alpha and the Omega. Chapter number 21, verse 16, it lieth four square. In plain words, it is a pure cube. It is 1,500 miles long, it is 1,500 miles high, and is 1,500 miles deep. 1,500 miles in every direction. Now, somebody that's good at math, figure out the square footage inside that. It's a pretty big place. For example, it's a little over 3,000 miles from coast to coast, the continental United States, depending on what point you go from to what point you go to. All right? So it's essentially about halfway of the distance of the United States. But now you're just looking at on a linear scale. There's more to it than that. It's also half the distance going up, and it's half the distance going that way. So you've got a pure cube. There's a lot of, yes. 500 quadrillion square miles.
Square feet.
All right. Quadrillion. A trillion's a thousand billion. That's the kind of money they spend up here in Washington. They throw trillions around like it's nothing. All right. So bottom line is it's big. It's plenty big for every single born-again believer. Now, I'm not saying all mankind. No. I'm saying every born-again believer. This new Jerusalem that cometh down from God out of heaven. Now, this new Jerusalem is as the Bible describes it, a beautiful place. Look at verse 22. It has no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now watch carefully. We're in eternity. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, remember what I said. Remember what I said about national salvation and individual salvation. Remember what I said about the Church of God. It is not a national salvation. You remember this has all started with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's what brought us to this point. All right? There are those who are trying to build the kingdom of heaven on this earth. There will be no kingdom of heaven on this earth until the King of heaven comes to this earth. Revelation 11:15 says that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Jeremiah says He will come and take that which is rightfully His. He will come and take it. Then the kingdom of heaven will come down to this earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit down in Jerusalem, and there He will reign for 1,000 years over this earth. While He's reigning over this earth, you as individual believers, if you're born again, you're going to reign with Him. What will you look like? You will be glorified. As I said to you before, you will have a glory about you that was even greater than the original glory that Adam and Eve had when God made them. You see, when He made them, they were naked, but they didn't know it because it was covered. It was covered by glory. It was covered by innocent glory, the glory that God put upon them. When they sinned, that glory left them. And when that glory left them, they could see that themselves that they were no longer covered now. They were naked. Then they sewed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness. All right? There is the glory then, therefore, that we will have is what John talks about. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be glorified with the glory that he has. Because during the millennium, on this earth, you will be reigning in various places on planet earth, glorified. Men and women will see you, and they'll want to fall at your feet and worship you because you will be a creature far above mankind. God made you a little lower than the angels. You won't stay there. The Lord Jesus Christ was a little lower than the angels. Now God has crowned him. When I say he was a little lower, I'm saying that in Philippians 2. He took upon himself the form of a servant. You understand me in that? And so he will, and so you will be. But now, when the millennium is over, the earth is gone. The creation is passed away. There is nothing, nothing. There's nothing. Not even space. There's nothing. But Almighty God and those that have come through the millennium that go into eternity on a national scale, national, these people will go into this new earth that God has made. And the ones who will reign over this earth in that time period will be the Jew. The Jew will inherit the earth. He will be king over the earth. But the church of the living God will be gone from this earth. And you will be that new Jerusalem above, casting your light down upon this earth. And the kings of the earth are going to walk to and fro in the light that is coming down from that new Jerusalem. Now you ought to ask yourself the question this morning. Why all that? I mean, you ever read something and ask yourself, why is this? Why does Israel have to become the head of all the nations again? Why is that so necessary? Have you noticed in the book of Revelation how that the whole spiritual world is in upheaval? And that God is not only judging mankind, he's judging spirits. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how that hell beneath opens up? Revelation 9, these creatures come up out of the pit. Have you noticed in Revelation 12 that the heavens open up and Satan pulls a third of the stars of heaven down with him? The Bible tells you in the book of Revelation there's going to be a war like this earth's never known because it's going to be a spiritual war. This war is going to take place on this earth right here. You see, long before God ever made man, he ever made the creation, he knew what he was going to do. He knew what his intent was. He never reacted to Adam and Eve sinning. He knew that before he ever made them. Although the opportunity they had was real, he knew what they would do. One day, the time will come when Almighty God will be put on the carpet and judged himself. He wants to be. When Abraham said, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? He'll do right. You can count on it. He'll do right. Why is it that in eternity he wants nations to walk in the light of the New Jerusalem? What would be the point in that? Why would he have them do that? Anybody have any idea? Why would he do this? Why would he, for example, in the millennium, the book of Ezekiel, the last few chapters in the book of Ezekiel, literally deal with the restoration of the throne of David in Israel and the partition of the land of the 12 tribes of children of Israel. And it has to do with the way the land is partitioned out. Tells you exactly the boundaries. In the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the sacrifices and all of that that's going to take place. And yet we say to ourselves, no, wait a minute. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was he not the sacrifice? He gave one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of the Father? What need is there of any more sacrifice? What's the point? And yet there will be, in the future, sacrifices that are offered in Jerusalem for the people to see. What do you think's going on? What do you think's happening here? What does Hosea say? That my people destroyed for lack of what?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. When you simplify something, it's easy to handle, isn't it? When you just make everything so simple, then you can categorize it and you can just handle it and then you can live with that and no problem and sail your merry way. But the truth of the matter is the Bible's not simple. It's not simple. Back in 1926, I think it was, down in Dayton, Tennessee, when Williams Jennings Bryan and Clarence Darrow squared off over the Scopes monkey trial, it was not about John Scopes, and it wasn't about evolution. It was about bringing the Bible into a courtroom and trying the book. Those people in Dayton, Tennessee believed the Bible. The Bible was put on trial. That's what it was about, folks. The Bible was put on trial. And the object was to make anybody that believed in the Bible to look like some country bumpkin that didn't know, that just crawled out of a hole somewhere and had no idea about anything, you know, ignorant. In other words, if you believe the Bible, you're ignorant. See? So what happened was Clarence Darrow and Williams Jennings Bryan squared off, both attorneys. Bryan had run for president. By the way, it wasn't long after that meeting between Clarence Darrow and Williams Jennings Bryan. I think it was a week or two. It wasn't long. Bryan died. I think maybe a couple of weeks. Clarence Darrow, I think, was an agnostic, either an atheist or an agnostic, you know. They laughed to scorn Williams Jennings Bryan when he said God created. He said, do you really believe the book of Genesis is a factual record of history? Do you really believe that? And Williams Jennings Bryan said, yes, I do. He said, I believe it. I believe that just exactly as the Bible says. You see, back then, evolution was beginning to take hold. And that's what they wanted taught. They wanted evolution taught in the school system. Well, it's there now. Make no mistake about it. It's in the school system now. And they're killing each other now at a greater rate than they ever have. And they're dumber now than they ever have been. Oh, yeah. Make no mistake about that. They are. They've been dumbed down like you wouldn't believe. It's a shame. But you see, the Bible was put on trial. Okay? Williams Jennings Bryan was a good man, but he was totally unqualified to answer Clarence Darrow. He didn't know how to really deal with the Bible. He was a good attorney, but he was not qualified to deal with the Word of the living God. This book is not simple. This book is very complex. Do you know why I say that? This book is the mind of God. For example, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right. What does the next verse of the Bible say? What's that word and? And. What's that called in grammar? It's a conjunction, right? In other words, a conjunction joins together. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, right? Okay. The Hebrew that is translated without form and void is tohu vabohu. That's what the Hebrew is. And there's no problem with the King James translators. They translated it correctly. Without form and void. All right. But now wait a minute. Let's let the Bible define the Bible. Okay. When you're going over to the book of Isaiah, I think it's along about chapter number 45, it says that God did not create the earth in vain. Okay? Now here we have an English word that is totally different from Genesis 1, where without form and void. And there's no way to connect the two. You wouldn't think to yourself, is there any connection? There is. Because in the book of Isaiah where it says, God did not create the earth in vain, tohu vabohu, is translated in vain. Now, what did I just say to you? I just said to you that Isaiah said the earth was not created without form and void.
Amen.
That's what he said. Now, if Williams Jennings Bryan had looked at Clarence Darrow and said to him, Isaiah chapter number 45, and I forget, it was verse 12, verse 17, somewhere in there. I hadn't looked at it in a while. And said to him, the Hebrew says tohu vabohu. Clarence Darrow didn't know any Hebrew. He wouldn't know if it slapped him in the face. But he said, he could have said, it says tohu vabohu. In other words, God did not make the earth without form and void. Now let's put that together. Verse 1 refers to a creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word translated created is bara. It says this, Bereshith, bara, Elohim, hashamayim, haaretz. Bara is the Hebrew creation. Do you know what that word means? Take it and look it up in Hebrew. Take it and look at, see what the word create. English word create does not bear the same force of meaning. It can, I created a nice meal. I created a work of art. You see? And that's okay for English. But bara has only one meaning. The word create's okay, but do you know what that word bara means in Hebrew? Pardon? That's the way he did it. That's the way he did it. From nothing. To bring into existence from nothing. That's what it means. That's what it means. All right, now look at it for a minute. If the Word of God, since the Word, I don't want to say if, I believe the Bible. Since the Word of God says that God brought into existence from nothing everything that exists, and then the immediately following it, the next verse says, and it was without form and void. Then I turn around and go to the book of Isaiah, who's referring right back to the same act, and says God did not create it without form and void. Tohu vabohu. See what I mean? So what have we got? We've got what's called the gap theory. How many's ever heard of that? All right, you've got good folks on both sides of the line. I don't want to start a dogfight this morning. I just want to lay it out for you. We've got good folks on both sides. We've got good folks that do not believe in the gap theory, and we've got other folks who firmly believe that what took place in Genesis chapter number 1 is in the past. No telling how far in the past. And that what verse number 2 is talking about is a restoration from that original creation into its pristine form that you find develop in the next few verses. Question comes up immediately. Why was it tohu vabohu? In other words, why was it without form and void? There's an answer. There's an answer. There's a creature. There's a creature involved. Who was that creature? You remember when God made Adam? You remember when he made him? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, now remember my son, remember the thing about my son. My son can be Adam. My son can be Israel. My son can be the Son of God. My son can be the church. All right, my son. All right, God made Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. Then he crowned him. He put a crown on his head. And the devil watched him do it. And immediately, Adam became the object of hatred and animosity. Because what had just happened is that God had just placed on the head of Adam what had just come off of the head of Lucifer. There's the issue. And this is the thing that men like Albert Pike, these men who start in here and they start digging and they start researching and they start reading all this stuff, get a perverted sense of. Instead of getting it from the Bible, they get it from all kinds of perverted literature. There is a struggle that goes back before man was ever made. Think about it. Think. I saw Lucifer as lightning fall from heaven. Okay? When? How many of you believe that the serpent that beguiled Eve was the devil? Okay. Now, you're forced into a condition here. You're forced into a situation. If the serpent that beguiled Eve was the devil, then the devil obviously was around before Eve was around. How many believe that? Was the devil around before Adam was made? Did God make the devil? Well, now, be careful the way you answer this. He made the creature that became the devil. All right, he didn't make a devil, but he made a creature that became a devil because he gave it free will, volition. All right, now, when did this creature fall? Pardon? Obviously, but when? Another question. Did the fall of this creature, would it have affected the earth? Okay. Now, a good subject in the Bible is the gradual fall of the devil. He didn't come completely down in one lick. He's been going down further and further and further. Because the Lord said, because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle. So when did he fall? How long was he leader of the choir of heaven? How long was he given that throne over the kingdom of heaven? In other words, the earth, the pristine earth that then was. Peter talks about the earth that then was standing in the water and out of the water. Most folks think that's talking about the flood. It had nothing to do with the flood. Peter refers to the flood later on in the same book. He's referring back to something before that. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. At that moment, he probably fell like lightning, didn't he? And I was talking to Nathan Caldwell. That's a smart boy. He was telling me the other day, he said light, 186,000 miles a second, speed of light. He said, that's as fast as you can go. He said, if you go any faster than that, you travel in time. And he said, that's essentially what Einstein was saying. Are you listening? 186,000 miles a second. You know how fast that is? That's fast. In plainer words, before the thought ever completely got out of his mind, he was down. It was over. He was cast down. But I'm not, like I say, Satan's fall is gradual. So when did that happen? Well, could it be that when God made the original creation, that this Lucifer was in a position of great authority and power and wonder and splendor and might? After all, he is the light bearer, isn't he? Lucifer, that's what the word means, light bearer. And there is so much in occult literature, the stuff that Albert Pike talks about Lucifer's the good God. He's been done wrong. He's been mistreated. He wasn't given a fair shake. All this stuff, it's the sympathy for the devil. You ever heard that song? The occultists come out, sympathy for the devil and all this stuff. It goes back into antiquity. It goes back to something that goes back before man. A long way back. Ask yourself this one question before you leave today, because we don't have all the answers right now. But ask yourself this one question. If Satan fell before Adam and Eve was made, and obviously he did, when did he fall, and what did that fall effect on the creation? That'll get us ready for the next lesson. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And it's on the outer part of the analysis.
In other words, it was moved from its original creation, what you say. And it may very well be. I mean, I don't know. The Bible says the earth's going to reel to and fro like a drunkard, and we've already seen the magnetic North Pole shifted at least, what was it, 5 degrees?
5 degrees.
5 degrees, folks, that's a lot. And, and I mean, these degrees, these magnetic north, folks, that's how you navigate. You used to, anyway, before they had GPS. You set your compass to that. Yes, sir.
My wife and I were moving up in the earth. In the middle of the night, I could feel like rumbling down deep. You know, you can feel it. And I've talked to other people, and they felt it like 3, 4 times in the morning. It's just not about the two.
I felt it
a lot. Something's going on, isn't it, brother? Yeah. Think about the earth now. Think about this. Because the earth is tilted, what is it, 20 degrees, 22 degrees? What is that? On its axis. Because it's tilted on its axis. It doesn't stand straight up. It's tilted. Because of that, we have the seasons. We have 4 seasons. All right? seed time, harvest, so forth and so on. Before the flood, there's every reason to believe the earth was not tilted on its axis. Therefore, we didn't have any seasons. There was a canopy that covered the earth. The earth then is not like the earth now. What's that mean? That means that you cannot judge everything in the past by the present. By what may be at work now might not have been at work then. You've got to go by that. You've got to understand that. It's not as simple as they try to lay it out to be. I believe the Bible.